This week's episode is brought to you by Monica Marius, Sarah Horgan, Daniel Broyles, and Garrett W. Thank you, Monica Marius, Sarah Horgan, Daniel Broyles, and Garrett W. It's with the generous support of listeners just like you that helps keep our intrepid researchers here, the whole rabbit, snorkeling in the vast etheric underdark beneath the Washington Monument at the nation's capital. If you'd like to help us keep harvesting Leviathan blubber from dimensions unspeakable, or just hear the second half of this show, then please visit www.patreon.com/thewholerabbit, where your monthly donation of just $5 will not only get you access to our entire library of extended episodes browsable from within Spotify, but I'll send you a 5x5 high quality final sticker of our big Baphomet bunny cover art at no additional cost, and you'll even be given the secret keys to our Discord server where the underpants gnomes hide when they're not sabotaging your underpants. If you enjoy the free section of the show well enough but would rather save your $5 for a combination pack of finger puppets, then please consider supporting The Whole Rabbit by giving us a like, subscribe, or share on your social media platform of choice. After all, little things like that go a long way, and for this, we thank you. In this week's episode, we dive back into the Bible, but not the one your grandma was familiar with. Instead, we crack open the long-lost Gnostic manuscript of the Gospels of Thomas from the Nag Hammadi Library to explore the sayings of wisdom purportedly spoken by none other than Jesus Christ himself. While we do summarize some of the historical context behind the document, we mostly discuss the esoteric meaning behind each of the Gospels' 114 thought-provoking sayings. Along the way, we consider the evidence within the text that supports arguments about whether it can be considered Gnostic or not, pointing out numerous connections to Hermetic alchemy, Egyptian wisdom, and the crossover content with the classic Synoptic Gospels. In the extended show, we continue further down the list as the meaning of each saying builds atop the last and begins to paint a surprisingly lucid image of the otherwise mysterious philosophy of the ancient Gnostic sects of Christianity. Thank you, and enjoy the show. Arc.
What?
You need an arc?
An arc?
Why?
Because I know a guy. How does Moses start his morning?
How?
He brews a pot of coffee.
Hebrews.
Hebrews.
All right, this one's pretty terrible. Who was the most business savvy woman in the Bible?
Mary Magdalene.
That might be the right answer, but it was the Pharaoh's daughter who went down to the bank of the Nile and pulled out a little profit.
Horrible. Just awful.
Why couldn't the Israelites initially enter the promised land?
Why?
It wasn't the pinky promised land.
Oh my God.
Who is the greatest comedian in the Bible?
Who?
Samson. He brought the house down.
Hello, everybody, and welcome to The Whole Rabbit, where we don't just make fun of Christianity as if it were a highly uncool, archaic, intolerant, dead religion started by a bunch of rabble-rousing hippies with nothing to offer the world or its followers but a bunch of stinky fish and moldy bread. Nay, we penetrate deep into the rich, vital flow of esoteric wisdom, which erupts like a bubbling spring from the poetic words of wisdom that Christ himself shared with his closest disciples, because this week, we're exploring the vibrant stanzas in the apocryphal, lost chapter of the Bible, the Gospels of Thomas. I'm your host, Luke Madrid, also known as the Hack Rabbit. I'm joined this week by the modest maker of mischief, Mari Sama.
Hey, what up?
The melodious melter of minds, Malachor 5.
Hola.
And the hermetic homework helper, Heka Astra.
Hello. Adding up numbers is very uplifting.
So I learned a good bit researching this week. That said, most of what's out there about the Gospels of Thomas is not about its contents, but the book itself. Mostly arguments about the book's age,
how it's similar or different from other synoptic gospels like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll discuss some of that stuff, but today we're really going to focus on the contents itself. What does the book actually say, and what meaning can we get from it?
So the Gospel of Thomas, that's like one of the Gnostic books that mainstream Christians don't view as legitimate as part of their canon. Is that correct?
It's considered an apocryphal book, kind of like the books of Enoch. I think there's a bit of debate as to whether or not it's actually considered to be Gnostic.
Correct.
Oh, okay. But it's not taught in canon. Like, if you go to church today, they're not going to be reading that for the sermon, in other words, because...
No.
Yeah.
It's actually considered heretical by a lot of sects of Christianity.
There's a reason why, and we're going to talk about that. It's at the beginning of the text, by the way. You don't have to wait long for that one.
Yeah, it starts in pretty hot.
Coming in hot.
And the people that don't focus on the contents of the work itself, but like where it came from and what year, just to satisfy that for a second, this is a Coptic Egyptian translation of a original Greek Gospel of Thomas that was found. So it's basically written in Coptic Egyptian, and it's preserved fairly well compared to the other Gospels of Thomas fragments we found that were in Greek. Now, that Greek translation is a story about Jewish people in the time of Jesus, so it's like a weird multicultural passing of this text.
Basically, the Coptic version is the most complete version that we have.
Well, the Greek is supposed to be the original.
Like the New Testament was originally written in Greek.
Yes. Now, when I first discovered the Gospels of Thomas, they changed my life. When I read the words for the first time, I felt something mentally click into place, and I was suddenly suffused with a spiritual or religious fervor which lasted for weeks. I believe this experience with the Gospels of Thomas laid the foundation for my experience years later meeting the Sophia in a vision that would forever alter my perspective of God. What really got me about the Gospels of Thomas was that it was the wisdom of Christ spoken in his own words, which were presented in a rapid-fire, easy-to-digest list of poetic verses, which also seemed like riddles, and you could contemplate those riddles to arrive at spiritual wisdom. Better still, it painted a refreshing image of Jesus who was potent, timeless, sharp-witted, and possessed of a rebellious streak. This Christ seemed legit.
And I hear that it's up to debate on whether or not the Gospels of Thomas are considered a Gnostic text. I definitely think there are some points to suggest that it has some Gnostic core philosophies present in it, so...
I think the reason why it's debated as to whether or not it's a Gnostic text is largely because there's no direct reference to, like, a demiurgic figure.
Correct. It seems to hearken to Gnostic philosophy and indirectly reference Gnostic cosmology, but it doesn't overtly mention demiurges, archons, or anything like that.
Right, but it seems to be talking about gnosis, and gnosis is, of course, knowledge or wisdom that's from the inside, especially, like, on a spiritual level. You know, it's spiritual enlightenment from the inside. You're not going to find it from some priest or some exterior source.
Which is why some academics are like, oh yeah, obviously it's Gnostic, and others are like, I don't see the proof. Tantalizingly, the opening line of the text refers to its recorded sayings as, quote, secrets. And then it goes to identify the author, which has an interesting name.
These are the secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke and Didymos, Judas, Thomas recorded.
Isn't it Didymos?
Yeah, probably.
It could be Didymos. I like that.
Sir Didymus.
Sir Didymus.
Didymus. Yeah, that sounds right, actually. Do I go?
Yeah.
So this might be a good time to re-ask the question, right? Who wrote the Gospel of Thomas? And I'm also going to throw in there, who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls? These two sets of scrolls were found very close in time to each other. They were different discovery sites, of course. It's kind of a hectic time for the Abrahamic world, 1945.
They're just digging up new Bibles nobody's ever read, and they're like, I thought we killed all those people and burnt all their books.
Yeah, and this is also saying who wrote the rest of the Nag Hammadi library. So this is a question that requires a little bit of a historical context digging into before we start to look at exactly who Thomas and Jesus are. The opening line states that this text is the message of Jesus. Jesus was real, right? And the story goes that he was born in Nazareth, which would make him a Nazarite. Now let's look at the etymology of the word. Nazar, Hebrew, meaning to separate or consecrate oneself. It could mean also consecrated one or to vow. And then, of course, it's ite at the end, which is a word-forming element that makes the word mean someone from Nazareth, of course. So this is from Numbers 6 in the Bible, and this is talking specifically about what a Nazarite is. Quote, an Israelite consecrated to the service of God under vows to abstain from alcohol, let their hair grow, and avoid defilement by contact with corpses. End quote. Nazarites were also celibate and practiced tantra-like like techniques instead, which basically means having an orgasm in alternate methods to that of the regular procreation.
And definitely not with corpses.
Definitely not with corpses, because this is to evolve their own spirit. And this is what this text is talking about. I can say that because we're talking about words that Jesus is saying, right? So I can say this is like a Nazarite text. It's interesting that this word kind of resonates with some of the message that he's talking about here. Okay, so this Thomas character listened to Jesus the Nazarite preach about what to do and what to not do, basically. But we're talking about pre-Christian history here. So I'm also left wondering, which Jewish sect did Jesus and his disciples belong to? And this is important, of course, because we should assume that whatever sect Jesus was from most likely is the same people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, Nag Hammadi Library, and this Gospel of Thomas. And we have archaeological proof of this being the case. But let's first talk about the sects that existed right before Jesus' birth.
Who are these characters we keep hearing about in the Bible? Who's a Pharisee, for instance?
Now, these are the spiritual fathers, end quote, of modern Judaism, originally emerging out of the scribes and the sages of the time. They believed in a strict following of the written word of God, or the Torah, as shown to Moses. These laws were then reinterpreted with much consideration for what the actual meaning was and became the Talmud. The Pharisees believed in an afterlife with the punishment for the wicked and rewards for the righteous. The word Pharisees means to set apart in context to the assimilation of Jews into other cultures. So they were deliberately trying to be like, no, we're Jewish. We have a tradition. We don't want to lose it to you.
Aren't these the same people that Jesus freaked out at when he started flipping tables and shit?
Yes, this is true. And these Pharisees people, though, were favored by the common people. Now, one of the other sects, the Sadducees, however, are understood to be the antithesis of the Pharisees, composed mainly of aristocrats and elites in society. There was no oral tradition for them, which is another way of saying Kabbalah and the mystical, interpretations of what the Torah says. They believed that the Torah was written and not open for interpretation. They also didn't believe in an afterlife. The Sadducees favored a Hellenized world and didn't mind being assimilated into a melting pot of cultures.
They sound like Americans.
A little bit, huh? take that as a diss, but what can I say? It's true.
America!
So we're going to talk about the commies now.
Uh-oh.
And these are the Essenes, and this is the third sect, and the one of kind of the focus of today. This sect emerged out of the dislike of the other two mentioned sects. The Essenes even moved out of Jerusalem because the other two sects kind of ruined the city in their eyes.
You're ruining everything, you damn Sadducees, Pharisees!
And there's stories in the Bible of Jesus complaining about this very thing, so it's kind of interesting, right? And the Essenes adopted a nomadic life in the desert, and they practiced voluntary poverty. They lived in communes and shared everything, so straight up communism for them. They were hippies. These would possibly be the very first Gnostics. They adopted strict diets as well, and they also practiced celibacy for spiritual growth. And it's the Essenes that are credited with being the authors of writing the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Nag Hammadi Library, the Gospel of Thomas, and all these other interesting texts that we find or have found in the past. And the interesting thing about finding these very, very old preserved copies of Holy Scripture is that it proved that the modern Bibles we had were almost word for word or in tandem with the texts that were found and known to be very, very old. So it kind of gave the Abrahamic world, we're not translating and misinterpreting too much in the modern formats. That's kind of important, right? If you're the new religion of the world.
Yes, and as we'll see in the Gospels of Thomas, a lot of these wisdom sayings have gone almost unchanged.
So for one example of Jesus criticizing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we can look at Matthew 23, for example.
Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are experts in the law of Moses. So obey everything they teach you, but don't do as they do. After all, they say one thing and do something else. They pile heavy burdens on people's shoulders and won't lift a finger to help. Everything they do is just a show-off in front of others. They even make a big show of wearing scripture verses on their foreheads and arms. They wear big tassels for everyone to see. They love the best seats at banquets and the front seats in the synagogues. And when they're in the market, they like to have people greet them as their teachers."
And there's quite a few examples of Jesus going on kind of, 4chan rants about other people. And it's from his discussions and his commentary and never criticizing the Essenes that people like me are led to assume that Jesus perhaps was an Essene.
It's funny, there's parts in the Bible where Pharisees challenge Jesus with different questions, and Jesus throws down some wisdom. Every time there's one part where he also throws in this kind of almost Eminem, I am what whatever you say I am.
Jesus is definitely the world's first rap star.
Just dissing everybody, and everybody's like, damn, that's so fire. I have to write this down. Like, holy shit. He had the first followers on his app. He came out of the fourth dimension into the third to get followers. It's great.
All right, so we're pretty sure this was written by the Essenes. But who's Didymos Thomas? And what's a Didymus?
Stop, I say!
It's the fox from the Labyrinth movie.
So we know what Thomas is, right? An Essenes proto-Gnostic, perhaps. But who is this person? Is there anything to be said about the name given in the opening line? So let's look at Didymos. Didymos is Koine Greek for twin, or pair, or growing in pairs.
Mm.
And it's also sometimes meaning your testicles.
The balls.
Yeah, you got a pair of them, you know?
The family jewels.
And Thomas is Aramaic Hebrew for twin.
Twin.
So the actual name of the author seems to imply that they were named Judas, maybe, and perhaps was Jesus Christ's twin brother. Maybe his name was Thomas. Somewhere in there is a weird meme. You're getting lost in names because they're trying to tell you it's a twin, right?
In the body of Christ, Thomas is the balls.
Oh my gosh.
That's great. Didymos is the other one. He's the tits.
My favorite part of Christianity.
Now, for some of the early Christians, like the Syrians in the 3rd century, they believed that this was an actual, like, literal twin brother, this Thomas character. And for others, they were brothers as both being initiated into the mysteries of, you know, the whole Father of Christ kind of message that's going on here. And I should also say, the way that this book is supposed to be interpreted, I think, you have to understand that we're all Christ's twin at a spiritual level. We're all children of God. So especially after integration of what this book is telling us, your umbilical cord's connected again, and you really are like, oh shit, I am a little baby in Christ's big body. Like, this is dope. I can start over again. And that's like a born again kind of philosophy. I'm done.
I was kind of hoping to just make a quick commentary here about how Jesus was said to have gone to Egypt. That's the whole, you know, Mary and Joseph fleeing with the baby part of the story. And that since these texts were likewise found stashed in Egypt, I don't think it's too far-fetched to think that maybe during the time that he was in Egypt, that this Kemetic knowledge was part of the wisdom that he gained in his studies. And that also, due to maybe cultural differences, it may also later on have been a safer place to stash the text. And I just bring this up because this book is and has been considered a heretical book according to the more popular Christian narratives ever since the early days of Christianity. And I'm going to be making some ancient Egyptian parallels that I think are pretty valid. So I think the belief that Christian wisdom is the first of its incarnations seems a bit naive to me.
Well said.
Then there's the issue of how the Gospels of Thomas and the rest of the Nag Hammadi library were found. It's a bit synchronistic to the title because it does have to do with two brothers. Now, bear with us, regular listeners. This is going to be a very, very short recap of how the library was found. Now, as I mentioned, the whole Nag Hammadi library was found by two brothers in a meter-high red earthenware vessel while they were looking for sabacc, a sort of wet, fertile soil for sowing crops.
Also synchronistic, given some of the topics in the text.
Now, initially, they were afraid to break the vessel because they thought it may have had a djinn inside. But on the hopes it contained gold, they broke the vessel. Although, when they did, they were a bit disappointed because they only found papyrus wrapped in leather, and they brought it back to their mom, who quickly began using the pages as kindling for the household stove.
Now,
of course, this would have been the end of the Gospels of Thomas and the rest of what would come to be known as the Nag Hammadi Library, a veritable treasure chest of apocryphal texts buried during the 3rd century by Christian clerics, likely to avoid destruction of non-canonical texts at the hands of Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria. According to myth, however, the texts were saved from the family stove when mom caught wind of her husband's murderer who had strolled into the region, which her two sons quickly tracked down and murdered with their backhoes before eating his still beating heart as revenge.
Nice.
Nom, nom, nom.
Afraid that authorities would eventually find the papyrus and link the brothers to the murder through their activities in the region, they sold the remainder of the library to the black market, where it eventually found its way into the hands of people like Carl Jung and other Western academics.
Well, ain't that something? Carl Jung, I thought we were going to go an episode without going into a rabbit hole about Jung, just fade me out.
Never. I mean, he was one of the first people to get his hands on this in the West. To take the theme of twins or brothers a step further, this all occurred in December of 1945, when Jack Parsons and L. Ron Hubbard were commencing months of intense ritual intended to initiate a new era for humankind in what would come to be known as the Babylon Working. While cult history often overlooks this synchronicity, I love to bring it up because the text itself is a veritable elixir of immortality for any of the would-be seekers brave enough to tackle its mysteries. If you're familiar with Philip K. Dick, during his theophany, he identified the whole Nag Hammadi library, and especially the Gospels of Thomas, as not just words on a page, but a living entity that he called the Plasmate. From his perspective, these words themselves had the ability to, like a virus, inject their wisdom into the mind of whoever read them, who would then spread it to other people. So now you're infected. The first line of the Plasmate Gospels of Thomas goes as thus.
Jesus.
And he said, whoever discovers the interpretation of these sayings will not taste death.
Quick 2 cents here. I think this is saying that when your physical body dies, if you listen to the teachings of this text, your spirit will not die and you will see the kingdom, which we'll talk about later.
Yes. Right out the gate, the Gospels of Thomas makes a controversial claim. Well, normally, salvation in Christianity is presented as a matter of belief or faith. Here, Christ declares that one may discover eternal life for themselves by the correct interpretation of his teachings. Likewise, it is not by turning off one's brain that divinity is reached, as it is so often presented, but by using it fully in contemplation of wisdom. Instead of faith or pistis, as preached by the church, Christ declares it is gnosis, or knowledge, that is the key. This theme continues more emphatically in the following lines.
Jesus said, those who seek should not stop seeking until they find. When they find, they will be disturbed. When they are disturbed, they will marvel and will reign over all. And after they have reigned, they will rest.
Don't give up, bro! I found this encouraging and also true. There's something to find worth the struggle of finding it. The call to the Mysterium Fascinosum, as it's known, promises satisfaction if engaged earnestly.
Yeah, it's coming off as basically a proof of, you know, the existence of the spiritual afterlife, rather than it being based on, like, strictly faith. In my opinion, you can use logic and science to point towards that if you think hard enough. I mean, Carl Jung talked about that as well, but if you do the work. But I think, like, with the mainstream Christianity hinging on faith so heavily, I feel like that's just like an easier and condensed version for dumb people that they don't have critical thinking skills, in my opinion. This is like the DIY part of the Bible.
Shots fired.
Just think about it. To get the message out to that many people, it's like the lowest common denominator. You have to simplify it as much as possible. Who's to say, like, everybody on the street that you meet is not able to reason their way past, you know, out of a paper bag.
And this call that Luke was talking about just now, it reminds me of, on the tabletop RPG setting, there's a concept of the call to action. If we look at the second line here that Jesus is saying, think of this like a Dungeons and Dragons character or a Vampire the Masquerade character, especially because you go down into the darkness, right? Because he's saying, you know, you got to go out and seek something, and then you're going to find something, but you're going to be disturbed because that's always part of it, right? Like, you're always going to find something bad and something you have to deal with. It can manifest in a variety of ways. When you're disturbed, if you're following what Jesus is telling, you're gonna marvel, he says. You're gonna be Spider-Man and Captain America in the scene or something.
Oh, somebody's been a bad lizard.
I don't think he meant it like that.
Well, I mean, that's how I'm putting it. When you go seeking, when you go on a journey, this is like Dungeons and Dragons. When there's a call to action, what's your character? I'm out there to find my sister. What that can mean a whole bunch of stuff. You don't even know what you're talking about from the beginning of your quest. But if the DM's doing their job, you're supposed to go down a dark side of this. And what happened to your sister is not something nice. That's why you're out there slaying shit. I think that's what he's talking about. And it can mean a lot of different things for a lot of different journeys. Your cards are dealt to you in a certain way, and you have to kind of play the game. I look at life and this whole book like Dungeons and Dragons and Vampire the Masquerade.
Now, I was wondering if disturb, quote unquote, can be interpreted as being moved. For instance, the word ecstasy implies a disruption of stasis, ecstasis. In either case, marveling essentially means having your mind blown. Reigning over all suggests this realization imparts power. And then rest probably means satisfaction. Although, based on what the academics say, rest usually means salvation. Of course, salvation could just mean rest. It depends who you talk to, I guess. The important thing is, you will know when you've found it, and it will be worth the effort of the search. That's the important part for me.
I like how you guys bring this up, because for me, it definitely brings to mind the energy of the chariot card in the tarot. It's also a tale as old as mankind. The hero's journey always has a call to action, as Malachor put it, like a kind of active movement that seems very much to happen to you. So a call to action is pretty much what happens when something moves you on a personal level and you are inspired to act upon it. If you look at the etymology of the word disturb, it comes from disturbare, and that means to be thrown into disorder. This very much to me feels like a reference to the disorder and chaos of the abyss and the crossing of it, and even maybe the placement of the chariot card on the tree of life as well.
Pro tip, it crosses the abyss.
I completely agree with what you just said.
Mm-hmm.
I find it inspiring, the idea that we should go out and seek God like a knight on a quest rather than being, you know, made to wait and hold out for the next life with nothing but faith and promises to hold us over. In fact, in the next line, Christ warns us about the consequences of doing just that.
Jesus said, "If your leaders say to you, 'Look, the Father's kingdom is in the sky,' then the birds of the sky will precede you. If they say to you, 'It is in the sea,' then the fish will precede you. Rather, the Father's kingdom is within you and it is outside of you. When you know yourselves, then you will be known, and you will understand that you are children of the living Father. But if you do not know yourselves, then you live in poverty, and you are the poverty."
Sick burn.
Oh man, that's deep.
Imagine telling someone, "You are the poverty." Now, I'm pretty sure this means that heaven and hell are not actually in the sky or under the earth, and to go looking for them there makes you less likely to find them than even the beasts of the field. Then, straight to the point, Christ says heaven is both inside and outside of us, should we go looking.
Like it says at the Oracle of Delphi, "Know thyself, and you will know the universe." Here, the "understand that you are the children of the living Father" is like, you know thyself, and you're going to know that you're also the living Father, the source, the universe. It's the same message. It's very powerful.
For me, this is very much along the lines of the Egyptian perspective, where you identify as divinity and speak as divinity. For example, in spells, how they would speak as the gods themselves by saying, "I am Heka, I am both, I am Ra," etc. So by finding that incarnation within yourself and relating to it on an individual level instead of seeking for it outside of yourself, you're then able to evoke that from yourself and connect to it on a macrocosmic level.
It's interesting to think that could be magical formula, but you've made a good point.
And this is one of the first lines in the text that's kind of sneaking a direct attack against the established church's mission.
Yeah.
In very few words, Jesus is telling us that you don't have to go to church. Don't listen to the priests, because the light of Christ and the kingdom of God is within you.
Amen, brother. Yeah, so that's probably why it's controversial.
Yeah, you don't have to go to church.
Well, it's pretty heretical to say I am God.
It's not just blind faith. It's not even faith anymore, because it's active. You know, that's what the gnosis is, because from inside, you're able to project it. That's where the dogma comes in, right? Is because it's like you start to project that this message is outside of you. And that's why we have global Christianity now running an empire. And its message says we shouldn't be doing that.
They're trying to keep the people down.
So it's just wrong. And that's what this book is telling us, is that you don't need to do all that shit. You just got to be nice.
In terms of mainstream Christian theology, we're already beyond the three strikes you're out point. It's already gotten heretical. And the line in the sand is drawn as well, because if you don't find the inner Father within, then you are part of the problem. You are the poverty. Not you're going to go to hell. Not you'll be cast into outer darkness. No, you just are cringe and you are now a lol cow.
Or that you've not connected with it. There is an absence of the divine in yourself. You're an empty vessel at that point. You are lacking. You are poverty.
Then this brings us to line 4.
Jesus said, "The person old in days won't hesitate to ask a little child 7 days old about the place of life, and that person will live. For many of the first will be last and will become a single one."
This line reflects the sentiment in Mark 10, lines 14 through 15, when it says, "But when Jesus saw it, and he was much displeased, and said unto them, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein.'" This suggests the wisdom being revealed is not the ordinary type of wisdom, which only adults can understand. This, on the other hand, is revealed wisdom, which a child's mind is capable or even more inclined to grasp. This is also what is likely meant by the child being 7 days old, as seven implies the rest God takes on the Sabbath, having perfected creation. Likewise, children reflect the same perfection known of all of God's good works.
I think it's also interesting that he specifically uses the number seven, because in Hebrew that also implies a form of completion.
Meaning the kids are not half-baked, unformed, not full people yet. They're actually perfection. They're totally complete the way they should be. In this sense, the kingdom of God and children have a lot of overlap, you could say. And let's be honest, even the biggest atheist, materialistic skeptic on the planet knows intuitively, gotta protect the kids. Kids are good.
Yeah, the innocence is sacred. And honestly, as the innocence falls away, I believe so does that perfection.
Which is why we gotta get back there.
Yeah, gotta be born again.
That's kind of the beautiful part about the whole, like, born again Christian thing. Like, I get that. It's kind of nice.
Yeah, I didn't understand it before either, but now that I understand what it means. Yeah, I mean, you really do start with a clean slate again.
It's like, I didn't know anything. Now I do.
Yeah.
But it's dogmatic.
Yeah, it is.
There's a kind of awe and innocence involved with getting in touch with your inner child that I think is also being referenced.
Then the first part of the next phrase, "for many of the first will be last," also appears in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. We may assume this phrase, when paired with "and will become a single one," means that wisdom is an equalizer and the same for everybody, regardless of age or sex. In God, there is unity.
Beautiful.
And then Gnostics are particularly fond of the idea of children as teachers. Arguably, the most popular meme from The Matrix, a Gnostic gospel in and of itself, reflects this motif when the small child who bends spoons with his mind explains to a mystified Neo,
"There is no spoon."
Even Yoda of Star Wars, childlike in appearance as he is, refuses to train Luke Skywalker initially because, having not seen Episode 4, was not aware that he was still a child.
Too old! Too old!
But Yoda, I still play with toys!
This kind of reminds me of my favorite quote, possibly by Charles Baudelaire. He says, quote, "Genius is no more than childhood, recaptured at will. Childhood equipped now with man's physical means to express itself, and with the analytical mind that enables it to bring order to the sum of experience, involuntarily amassed."
I agree with Charles.
So what he's saying here is, like, you're a child with all your favorite toys, and you're expressing yourself in such a beautiful way that it all truly does make sense to you, of course. And you're having fun, and you can't possibly be anywhere else but there in that happy moment, making a story or whatever you're doing. That's a genius. That's the genius is nothing different than that child in that moment, which is pretty profound.
For me, this line is comparable to how the Fool as the zero card in the tarot is present throughout the journey of the tarot. It is, after all, the Fool's journey. So for every other card of the tarot, the Fool has something to teach us about that card, and he can show up whenever, right? So the person in this verse, the person old in day, let's say a later major arcana card, won't hesitate to ask the Fool card and be reminded of how they are the Fool. I think that even in Thelema, the Book of the Law implies this as well when it says, "New is your refuge, as Hadith your light, and I am the strength, force, and vigor of your arms." It's as if to say that the person old in days won't hesitate to go back to the zero, the refuge in Nui, the Fool, the Nui that Had is a manifestation thereof.
I love that line so hard.
Return to titty.
Be kind, rewind.
Just, you know, read the Book of the Law and recite it while you're, like, using your arms to beat up people. You know, like, the power of new of the cosmos is behind you. It's great. It's perfect for training.
The power of Ra Horquit compels me.
Jesus said, "Know what is in front of your face, and what is hidden from you will be disclosed to you. For there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, and there is nothing buried that will not be raised."
If you want to know the secrets of the universe, you have to begin with knowing what's right in front of you.
That's just being woke. Like, true wokeness.
I think the fact that we have a new show every week is testament to the truth of this statement. If you just start by looking at what is presented on the surface, you find yourself tumbling down the rabbit hole pretty quickly. This phrase also makes Jesus sound like he's hosting an escape room. He's like, just look at the clue! Just read the clue!
He very well might be.
Well, he's in the escape room, like, as a tutorial, like, hey, do you really need my fucking help? Because you can't figure this out. Like, do I have to show you every fucking step of the process to get out of this box? Come on.
Probably.
It's like a dude that's already played the escape room that's like, okay, I'll play it with you.
Look, I wasn't going to say this, but like the whole Jesus formula is basic magic. If you're stuck on the Jesus and how he fits into occultism and ceremonial magic, it's the elementary stuff, really.
Okay.
It's so easy.
Hear me out, man. A master is just somebody who's mastered the basics.
That's true. They know the fundamentals, and that's it.
I feel like I looked really hard and did not find until I found this, and then my mind was like, boom. All right, this next one is particularly nuts. Number 6.
His disciples asked him and said to him, "Do you want us to fast? How should we pray? Should we give to charity? What diet should we observe?" Jesus said, "Don't lie and don't do what you hate, because all things are disclosed before heaven. After all, there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, and there is nothing covered up that will remain undisclosed."
Awesome. Your secrets will come out.
Boom.
Or as my dad always used to say, it'll all come out in the wash.
I love line 6. The disciples are apparently always asking Jesus what they should or should not do. And Christ simplifies so many of these inquiries by declaring that God can tell if you're faking it, and doing the things you hate will earn you no brownie points with anyone.
I like doing 6 lines.
Well, on that note, I would argue this is the same advice that Levian Satanism gets so much of its mystic horsepower from. It's just with a different aesthetic. Like, so much of Satanism is just, don't do what you hate. And then people are like, whoa, my God, look, oh, I'm blasting off into the universe. I'd also like to imagine this is fundamentally true. If people found a way to stop doing the things they hate, the world would become a better place, and we would all be healthier spiritually.
If you want to think of this with an Egyptian lens, this is basically, don't do Istet. That's the opposite of Ma'at, and Ma'at being truth. Since there's no part of you that is not of God, there is no part of you that will be blind to the Istet that's placed upon it. So it's the same thing. All things are disclosed before heaven, you know, court of Mott stuff.
I mean, back in the day, you used to be able to fool the gods, right? That's like why you knock on wood, because the trees are listening, all that stuff.
That sounds like some V2K tech. Like, the trees are talking to me. Hey, hey, brother.
Oh, the trees are listening, and then they can pass along the messages to the gods and all the rest of it.
Oh, no, that bush over there is burning. That bush is talking to me.
I think it's kind of along the lines of, like, you can only knock on wood so long before the trees figure out a way to hear.
I think we almost take this for granted because we've been Christian for so long and we have Santa Claus.
Good point.
But back in the day, you had to tell him, like, dude, you can fake it all you want. It's not fooling God. It's just not going to do it. He can tell you're full of shit. So stop trying to fool everyone else, including yourself. Nobody's buying it.
Oh, man. We didn't mention to people that it's 114 lines.
Oh, they'll figure it out.
It's a lot.
Two-parter.
This next line's a lot of fun. And pro tip, it's number 7 and talks about lions. And as we know, in Egyptian and Arabic, sabah, the word for lion, also means 7.
I like this line a lot, too.
Jesus said, "Lucky is the lion that the human will eat, so that the lion becomes human. And foul is the human that the lion will eat, and the lion still will become human."
I think the first 40 times I read that, I was like, what? What does that mean?
It's too much.
I think we got to the bottom of it. We discussed it in the last show. So it's a little bit like there's two wolves inside of you. One is gay and the other is also gay. Except in this case, it's a lion. Thus, if you eat the fabulous lion, you become fabulous and gain the lion's ferocious roar. On the other hand, if the fabulous lion eats you, you're still fabulous, but only because you're inside the lion's belly. In essence, we want to live passionately, but not such that our passions rule our lives.
Or devour us, yeah.
What you just said very much resonates with me as being akin to the energy of the strength card in the tarot.
Yep.
So the woman in the Rider-Waite strength card, she's not controlling the beast through force, but rather through compassion, and the lion is not controlling her. They're like a singular unit. She's like the harmonized embodiment of this verse. And in many decks, she's riding atop the lion as the Scarlet Woman. So for me, it's kind of like saying, lucky is the person who understands this and lives it, for they're not consumed by their passions, but rather acknowledge them and find at one moment with them, ever free from the lust or the bestial lust for result.
Which we can find in the Crowley Thoth deck, symbolized in the Lust card, which is symbolic of lustrous, bright power of the sun that Leo is associated with. And it should be noted that Mystery Babylon, Scarlet Woman, is riding atop a beast with seven heads. And it's a lot like a giant lion because it's the card associated with Leo, of course.
Yeah, I would say that that card from either the Rider-Waite or the Thoth deck perfectly matches the wisdom that Christ is saying in line number 7. You want to ride the beast, not have the beast eat you. You must integrate your passions. Don't let your passions integrate you.
Well said.
Like technology today. We want to use technology. We don't want technology to use us. And it's very clear today that people are getting lost in tech.
And we don't want to be controlled by it. No one really thinks that the Skynet option is the best option for the future, right?
Hell no.
I don't. Nobody here.
All right, enough of lions. What about fish?
Line 8 says, and he said, the person is like a wise fisherman who cast his net into the sea and drew it up from the sea full of little fish. Among them, the wise fisherman discovered a fine large fish. He threw all the little fish back into the sea and easily chose the large fish. Anyone here with two good ears had better listen.
To me, this seems to reflect the notion in line 3 that the little fish, because they don't know themselves, are impoverished by small size and unknown to the wise fisherman. While those who know themselves are known by him, in this case, the fisherman. Other renditions of this aphorism exist in the works of Aesop, Philoxenos, Herodotus, and Clement of Alexandria, where instead of a fisherman, it just says the kingdom of heaven who's casting the net. The following line seems to continue this sentiment.
Jesus said, look, the sower went out, took a handful of seeds and scattered them. Some fell on the road and the birds came and gathered them. Others fell on rock and they didn't take root in the soil and didn't produce heads of grain. Others fell on thorns and they choked the seeds and worms ate them. And others fell on good soil and it produced a good crop. It yielded 60 per measure and 120 per measure.
In proper Jupiternian fashion, the sower goes out and spreads a seed everywhere. The success of each seed, however, depends on where it lands. As such, if God's seed is distributed everywhere, it is we who must prepare ourselves to be good soil so it may take root and raise us into heaven. On the other hand, if we do not till our soil in our minds, then we can expect maggot brain and to be consumed by hell's worm.
I like what you're saying. I've often thought of the spiritual journey like a garden, and this does have a lot of overlap with Jungian desert to garden imagery that he's gone into. It's very much we reap what we sow, and likewise, it is sown within ourselves.
I also like the concept of, because by default, most people would assume that the metaphor of the seed being the individual person, and that that's saying that depending on our environment, perhaps some of us are not able to sprout, but then that gives up our own responsibility for our situations. So by having the person be instead the soil and preparing the soil, getting rid of the thorns and making it soft and pliable and fertile, then you are able to contain the seed of the divine and grow it into something larger and more beautiful than yourself. I think that's so resonant, rather than people being like, oh, well, it's not my fault that I can't do good because, you know, I've had such a rough life, I might as well just be evil. Like, that's not an excuse.
It's also kind of reminiscent of how every creative burst of energy is perhaps not meant to become a truth. It's not meant to land and to grow into fruition, and that what's actually true is what will grow in the soil of you.
Mm-hmm.
And then just to have fun with numbers, all the different renditions of this phrase throughout the Synoptic Gospels, they have different numbers. And so for this one, it's 60 per measure and then 120 per measure. Just off the top of my head, you got 60, you got 120. If you add the two together, like in the Fibonacci sequence, you get 180. All of those, 60, 120, and 180, are each degrees that would draw out a hexagram, which of course is sacred to Judaism, right? And symbolic of man and God, male and female, or opposites uniting, etc.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Tifereth, you know, this Christ mentality, spiritually speaking.
So it's all hexagram Star of David numbers. I thought maybe that's why they chose those. It's hard to say.
I had to think about it for a second, but I think that's a good point to make, because if you think of the hexagram with an upwards triangle and a downwards triangle, a lot of people know it's associated to as above, so below. And I think that's also on par with truth and the yielding of truth. Because it's kind of like when you go searching for God, if you go searching within yourself and you find what is true, then it resonates on a higher level, on a macrocosmic level. So I think that's probably a good connection.
Right, because the pentagram would be the lesser, like, you know, third dimension, and the hexagram is like, you know, the fourth dimension, I guess, if we're going to talk about it that way. But the union of the two makes this interesting interaction between like heaven and earth, and it's kind of what Jesus is trying to do. So it fits in line with what's going on here.
That whole as above, so below, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily cube.
I was about to...
Well, I mean, he's talking about grain yield. I mean, what do you make bread from?
Oh, it's true.
Yeah, that's what this means. And the Lord's Prayer is said to be like the most protective spell to a Christian, I think. Prayer, they call them.
I probably wouldn't have gotten into magic if it weren't for the Lord's Prayer, because I was like, anytime I say the Lord's Prayer and then talk to God, I know he can hear me because he's answering all my prayers. Even the non-Christian sounding ones. So,
and then later on, you were like, oh, shit.
They say it's Kabbalistic in and of itself, but I have yet to go down that rabbit hole. Someday on the show.
Well, it's Ate Malkuth. What is it? The Kabbalistic cross.
Yes, you do the Kabbalistic cross.
The words that the kingdom come, that will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's all the Kabbalistic cross. That's what you do before you do the pentagram ritual, what you do before the hexagram ritual in some situations. These are just levels. These are degrees. These are the initiatory states that your mind is growing through as you learn what these spells do. This is too much, but... Should just read the next line or something.
Yeah, next line.
Line 10. Jesus said, I have cast fire upon the world, and look, I'm guarding it until it blazes.
Woo!
Shots fired.
This reflects a similar verse in Luke 12, verse 29, which reads, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. In both cases, Christ is making it clear that his wisdom will transform the world. We know that fire can both be creative and destructive. In either case, though, it's transformative. It also corresponds well to something Jesus says in the Pistis Sophia, chapter 141, which says, For this cause have I said unto you, I am come to cast fire on the earth. That is, I come to purify the sins of the whole world with fire. One of my favorite takeaways from our research we did on the Silent Hill series is that, in regards to the original title, there's something to be said for the doomsday cult therein being a clever analogy for how Orthodox Jews may have beheld the beliefs of early Christian cults. Perhaps the Orthodoxy of the time saw early Christians espousing this philosophy as foolishly worshipping Samael, an aspect of God's wrath.
Well, for me, this verse specifically has a very alchemical meaning, because in order to do any alchemy, you must kill the thing to be transformed.
Whoa!
And that often happens with fire. So transformation doesn't happen unless there is the death of an old way, and we use the same fire to do alchemical extractions and distillations. We make sure that it's the right temperature that it needs to burn. This is true for spiritual alchemy as much as it is for practical alchemy, and in many ways, this is the power, or in Egyptian, the sekhem, or force of the transformation. It's not a peaceful one. It's also very relatable to the energy of Ra Horquit in chapter 3 of Book of the Law. It's not peaceful. It is a disturbing, to bring it back to that, tumultuous force.
Yes, it's disturbing. It's going to change things, including the people it touches.
You know, in alchemy and chemistry even, one way to purify a substance is to burn off, you know, the excess or the impurities. So it makes sense that Jesus was saying, I can't wait to set the world on fire. Like, not only is bringing wisdom and creating basically a new paradigm, but he's also burning away the old, you know, the rotten, the things that don't work for us anymore.
This world is on fire.
All the Orthodox all the Orthodox Jews at the time are like, these people are fucking crazy.
To me, in a very metal, poetic way, it's, you know, a baptism in fire. Don't be afraid. It's just a different element of baptism.
Yeah.
Baptism in earth, baptism in wind. like fire sounds scary.
I think this whole thing about that which is to be alchemically transformed has to die is also brought up in the next line.
Yeah.
Jesus said, this heaven will pass away, and the one above it will pass away. The dead are not alive, and the living will not die. During the days when you ate what is dead, you made it come alive. When you are in the light, what will you do? On the day when you were one, you became two. But when you become two, what will you do?
Oh, damn.
By Dr. Seuss. No, I'm just kidding. Everything is constantly changing. I mean, that's what it means to be alive.
Yeah.
And then using, say, if you eat flesh or like dead plants, you are using that to be alive. Like, so he's like transmuting both the state of dead and alive to mean one thing. I think that's very, very cool.
We're all vampires.
Kind of.
Jesus is starting to sound like a gnarly mushroom shaman. And now I need to go vomit rainbows. Please excuse me.
Should I read all the lines that he says in a Terrence McKenna voice now?
Now, the first phrase is a bit technical. For instance, how many heavens are there anyway, Jesus? Well, if we look to 2 Corinthians 14, there are three heavens. The uppermost is related to paradise.
presumably the place we want to get to. So in this verse, those two buffering heavens between us and paradise, they are to pass away. They go away.
Bye-bye.
In terms of the Kabbalistic tree of life, this also makes some sense as the supernal triad, or Trinity, as it's known in Christianity, is reflected downward twice. And this happens when it emanates from the unity above, creating two heavens below an abyss. The center of this second heaven is Tifereth, and of course, it's the highest the individual consciousness is capable of ascending. The center of the third heaven is Yesod, which means foundation, as it is the scaffolding or root of Malkuth, the material world where we reside. If these two heavens were to pass away, we would become one with God.
There's even heavens beyond Kether, but you know, that's a lot of Kabbalistic stuff that's maybe a little too nerdy. There's the Ain, the Nothing, the Ain Sof, the No Limit, and finally the Ain Sofer, the Limitless or Eternal Light. And I started from the top to the bottom. Those are the three negative veils of existence. And they're all like separate heavens in a trinity above the whole tree, but it's probably another part of a different tree, however you want to interpret that.
And if you look at the tree of life, the uppermost sphere, Kether, is conceptualized as an aperture or a hole in whatever the substance is that allows the light of the Ein Sof Ayar to stream through. It's Kabbalah funsies time.
I like it.
Yeah, and in Hebrew language, it's all language, math with power that resonates. It's hard to talk about such things, especially since they're the words about nothing and like no limit and all this light that's unfathomable. It's some spooky stuff.
The disciples said to Jesus, "We know that you are going to leave us. Who will be our leader?" Jesus said to them, "No matter where you are going to go to James the Just, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being."
Who dat?
James, sometimes described as Jesus's brother, is often mythologized as the first head of the church in Jerusalem during the apostolic times. As Clement of Alexandria once related, this James, whom the people of old called the Just because of his outstanding virtue, was the first, as the record tells us, to be elected as the episcopal throne of the Jerusalem church. In terms of the early Christian church, James would lead the followers of Christ in the Holy Land and played a role in deciding if Gentiles could join the new religion, removing the requirement to be circumcised as is typical for the Hebrew faith. While James would go on to be martyred by the Jewish orthodoxy, St. Peter would go on to become the first bishop of Rome and be the figurehead which the apostolic succession in the Roman Catholic Church would point back towards. Then the next verse might be my favorite in the bunch. It's hard to pick one.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Compare me to something and tell me what I am like." Simon Peter said to him, "You are like a just messenger." Matthew said to him, "You are like a wise philosopher." Thomas said to him, "Teacher, my mouth is utterly unable to say what you are like." That is the correct answer. Jesus said, "I am not your teacher. Because you have drunk, you have become intoxicated from the bubbling spring that I have tended." And he took him and withdrew and spoke three sayings to him. When Thomas came back to his friends, they asked him, "What did Jesus say to you?" Thomas said to them, "If I tell you one of the sayings he spoke to me, you will pick up rocks and stone me, and fire will come from the rocks and devour you."
Whew.
This reminds me of a line from the Tao Te Ching. It says, "The Tao that can be spoken is not the eternal Tao. The name that can be named is not the eternal name."
I think this verse says a lot from the Gospels of Thomas, especially considering how quickly this collection of sayings was considered heretical in its time. And it kind of references sayings that he didn't share. More heretical than heretical?
Yes. I mean, he said something heretical to Thomas, didn't he?
Yeah, I think that's saying a lot, considering this entire text to begin with is heretical.
Now, altogether, this verse seems to indicate a few intensely controversial points in relation to the nature of Jesus Christ, and, as a poignant warning, how we can expect even his closest followers to fall into confusion about the truth of what Christ really is. Simon Peter sees a messenger. In Islam, this is the title attributed to Muhammad, who, even greater than a prophet, is a Rasul, or messenger, the final one, in fact. Perhaps Peter sees Jesus Christ along these lines, as God's final messenger on earth. Matthew sees something akin to a Jewish Socrates. Thomas seems to get closest, and he's let in on a little secret so flummoxing that he's sure if he shares it with the rest of the disciples, they will stone him to death and then spend the rest of their lives regretting it. This also seems to tip us off that Christ had two teachings, one exoteric for the masses, and another one esoteric for those with ears to hear, of which even his closest followers were few.
I kind of think, at least like, you know, if I sit here and I think about what it is that he could possibly have said, a big part of me thinks that maybe he said something along the lines of like, I am Lucifer or I am Set, very much like the union of Horus and Set, which is like basically telling a Christian that Jesus is the devil.
He might have said, I am Baphomet.
Yeah, maybe.
Yeah. And then you mentioned that he could have two teachings, one exoteric and one esoteric, which that's what I was kind of talking about at the beginning, is that, you know, there's a dualistic message here. And most people, talking like 95% of people, are probably not going to understand the true meaning behind the words, or they might pervert it in such a way to use it to harm others or even themselves.
Jesus is like, look, you got your right hand path and you got your left hand path. So you got your right hand and your left hand, and I use both.
Yep. Based middle path.
I like to imagine he probably said something like, there's supposed to be three phrases. So I am you, you are me, we are God. Something like that.
Yeah.
Something mm-hmm. that indicated that, like, Thomas, you too are God. And so if Thomas goes out to the disciples and he's like, well, I'm God.
And then you two, Joshua Tree starts playing.
Well, Jesus even states that he's simply tending a spring or an upwelling of wisdom. Like, he's not the source of it, but, you know, it comes through him and he shows it to other people. But like, in regards to what you said, that, you know, I am God, you are God, we are both each other. That kind of teaching is basically saying, oh, well, anyone could be me. Anyone could come tend this spring. So anyone could be Jesus. So that's why, you know, maybe because that would be heretical to them. They would stone someone for claiming that they were the Son of God and not Jesus.
Yeah, just stand where I'm standing.
Yes, essentially. I don't know what else he could have said.
I am Heka, and so are you. And you, and you, and you.
He's like, hey, Thomas, I thought the Star Wars sequels were actually pretty good. What if you'd like to hear the rest of the first half of our interpretation of the Gnostic Gospels of Thomas? Please visit www.patreon.com/thewholerabbit, where your monthly donation of just $5 will not only get you the extended version of this show, you will get instantaneous access to the extended version of our entire library of shows that goes all the way back into the before times. I'll even send you a 5x5 high quality vinyl sticker of our Big Bunny Baphomet cover art. You'll even get the secret keys to our extra special Discord server, which you can only find by following the direction the Jesus fish are pointing.
I figured out what he said in line 13.
What did he say?
Eat carrots and shoot lasers.
Pew, pew, pew.